Today we continue our series in the Ten Commandments, and we are now at number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I came across a story as I was studying for this message in the past week, and I was reading about a mom who was explaining the Ten Commandments to her 6-year-old daughter. And she came to, thou shalt not commit adultery, and was trying to figure out a way, how do I explain that to my 6-year-old daughter? And the girl saw the hesitation in her mother's face and said, okay, I know exactly what that's all about, Mom. It's when adults do bad things to each other. Adultery. Okay, well, yes, isn't that interesting how she kind of got that? But there's so much more to that whole thing. And we're going to dive into that today in this message. This commandment, this 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is first and foremost about honoring marriage, and it is also about a sexual ethic for the people of God. As God's holy and beloved people, we see the preamble to the 10 commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you see and understand that every one of the 10 commandments is rooted in the reality that we have been redeemed, that we have been called out, rescued, saved from our great enemy, the devil? We've moved out of that land, and we've moved into a whole new area of promise that God has for us. And so, Peter, when he was writing to the saints in Asia Minor, he could say in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 10, he says, once you were not my people, but now you are my people. Once you did not know my mercy, but now you have experienced my mercy. So then he says, so I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is, people who don't belong to this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? They wage war against your very soul. That is what the word of the Lord is to us. So, I want to say this now. Just because we have been redeemed and we've been brought into the spacious new land of promise that we are in Christ, it doesn't mean that we are finished with our struggle with sin, does it? We still struggle with the realities of sin and temptation. But my brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have hope that we might remain faithful in Him. Why? Because He is faithful to us. Let us stand as we read from the Scriptures, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Adultery. When adults do bad things to each other. Out of the mouths of babes. What is adultery? Well, in its most narrow definition, it is voluntary, intimate relations between a married person and someone other than the lawful spouse. And why is God so concerned about this? Because, my brothers and sisters, God intended marriage to be a lifelong, loving covenant relationship between one man and one woman for their mutual companionship, for help and comfort, and when God so ordains, the procreation of children in a healthy and stable environment. When the commandment is broken, it creates a world of pain for everyone involved. And because God loves us so very much, he wants to warn us and he wants to protect us. Listen, the designer of us, the one who created us in his image for intimacy and community, says in Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will get married to his wife. And the two shall become one." And the two shall become one flesh. Now, this commandment, it's a good rule. And every one of us, just on the face of it, can see the wisdom of this rule. And perhaps we can find the inner resources to be able to actually obey this commandment. Perhaps. I mean, let's be honest. There are people in the world who don't know the Lord, and they love their spouse, and they're able to hold on to this. And why is that? Because God's image is also in them, and because it says there that he gives grace to all of his creation. All of his creation. That includes those who are found in him and those that are lost. We call that term common grace. In other words, you can be a Christian farmer and you can be a non-Christian farmer. And guess what? You can plant your stuff in the ground and it will rain and it will both grow up. It's not magical. God created it that way. It's called common grace. But here's the deal. Jesus comes along. Thank you, Jesus. And he wrecks all of our pretensions about being able to keep this commandment. Jesus, in his commentary in Matthew 5 of the Ten Commandments, says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you so much as look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart." Well, I'm wrecked. We're all wrecked in that case. For who can live up to that high Christian and sexual ethic that the Lord Jesus Christ sets for us? Just when we thought we might be able to obey that, now it becomes impossible. And let us understand that for Jesus, our Lord and Savior who died for us, that is the beginning point of sexual purity. It's in the heart. And that is what the Catechism addresses. So I'd like to ask if Alan would be willing to take the mic over here, or maybe Jordan, whoever. And you can follow along in the Catechism. Of course, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're at Lord's Day 41. And remember, we have this very narrow definition of adultery, and then Jesus wrecks all of that, and he expands it to cover sexual purity. Read away. Follow along.
Question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That God condemns all unchastity, and that therefore we should thoroughly detest it, and live decent and chaste lives, within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Question 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them.
Thank you. And whatever may incite someone to them. My brothers and sisters, this covers the entire gamut. It's not this one little narrow definition of thou shalt not commit adultery. What Jesus is saying is this sin of adultery begins in our hearts. And that's where the solution has to come from. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to take three stories from the scripture that have to do with adultery. And what I'd like to do is describe them and then draw some conclusions, some life lessons, if you will, from those stories. The first one, which is kind of a famous one, is the story of David and Bathsheba. How many of you are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba? In fact, I quoted his psalm, Psalm 51, at the beginning in our confession time. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your compassion. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that beautiful, spirit-filled song was born out of the pain of David giving in to temptation and creating a train wreck as a result of it. We find the story in 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter. And it begins with, now, at the time when kings go out with their armies to fight, David stayed back in Jerusalem. And he was in his palace, on the portico, on the deck, and he was looking around at his beautiful city, and lo and behold, his eyes fell upon a beautiful thing. There was a woman across the way. She was bathing. She was naked. David saw that. And being the man that he is, he liked what he saw. I just want to say something about temptation. Like, temptation will happen to us. And that is not sin. But is the yielding to that temptation that then becomes sin. And at that moment, David had a choice. He saw one of his subjects. In fact, if you know more about the story, that woman, Bathsheba, was the wife of one of his very best and dearest friends. Talk about betrayal. Talk about disloyalty. He knew that. And so he is tempted. And then he acts on that. Martin Luther said 500 years ago, he says, temptation is like a bird. It can fly over your head. You can't prevent a bird from flying over your head if you're standing outside. But you surely can prevent that bird from building a nest in your hair. What I mean to say by that is it's the second look. It's the third look. It's the kind of imagining that takes you from that moment of temptation to conceiving sin in your heart. And that's exactly what happened to David. Because what did he do? He called one of his servants and said, I want you to go over to that house and I want you to call Bathsheba to come over here. They slept together. Oh, well. But here's the bad news for David. A month later, Bathsheba sends news. I am with child. Well, now he's got a big problem. And now he's got to get himself out of that problem. So he's thinking to himself, I need to call my general, Joab, who incidentally is the son of one of his older brothers. So it's his nephew. And I need to call him, and I need to cook up some sort of plan to figure out how I can get my friend Uriah to sleep with his wife to cover this up. And it better happen fast. So he sends word. Joab sends Uriah to the palace. Right, Uriah comes in, and he's, you know, in battle armor. And David says, come on in, take a bath, wash your feet. Incidentally, if you look at that text, wash your feet, that's Hebrew talk for clean yourself up so you can be with your wife. Okay? And he says that. And he says, you need to go home and you need to be with your wife. And you know what Uriah says? I could never do such a thing. That is so dishonorable. The men are fighting. They're giving their lives. And you expect me to wash and be comfortable and sleep with my wife? Now listen to that. Isn't that an indictment of David himself? See the irony of that? The reader sees the irony. David somehow doesn't get the irony, but we all say, wait a second, David is staying home at the times when kings should be out leading their people. David is the one who's actually sleeping with somebody else's wife. This is dishonorable. Well, it doesn't stop there, because Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife. And he, you know, sleeps. David gets him drunk. And even then, Uriah doesn't go back to his house, but he sleeps with his men, his entourage, just outside of the gate. Well, this very much frustrates David's plans. And so he sends a message along with Uriah. Just imagine. It's like he's writing a letter and it's his death sentence. It's Uriah is taking with him the letter that will be his own death. And he hands it over to Joab. And the deal is, David says, when you fight, you get near to the city walls, and then everybody pull back and leave Uriah on his own. And that's exactly how it goes. And Uriah gets killed. Nice cover-up, right? Now David thinks, I'm good. And after the time of mourning for Uriah, Bathsheba comes to his home, to his palace, and becomes his wife. Wow. You see how from a look, a simple look, you see an entire train wreck of cover-up and deceit and disloyalty and murder. And ultimately, as you read more of this story, you even find out there's death that extends to David's family. And if you read the whole story of David, you understand, because of David's inability to control to discipline himself in the area of his sexuality, his family is just a big train wreck. That's a picture of what happens. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall also reap. And if you sow unto the flesh, then you will also reap unto the flesh. And in Proverbs 6, verse 22, he who commits adultery destroys his own soul. It's kind of what David did. And left a train wreck of destruction all around him. Now, sometimes I use this illustration about destroying your soul. How many of you are familiar with the Harry Potter series? Now, who's his arch enemy? Who's his nemesis? Voldemort. Okay, so Voldemort, he does not want to die. So you know what he does? He figures out a way in 7 Horcruxes to split his soul and put a piece of his soul in each one of these Horcruxes in the vain hope that he will somehow survive, which he doesn't. I liken that to what happens when you give yourself sexually to just anybody other than your spouse. Because that is such an intimate and beautiful thing, that when you give yourself like that, it's like you're giving a piece of your soul to that other person, and you're never going to get it back. So for you young people, I just want to challenge you. Keep that for your wedding night. Keep that for the one that God is going to give to you, that you might have such a beautiful, intimate, loving relationship with that one person until death do you part. Another story is one that we find in Genesis. It begins in Genesis 39, and it's about Joseph. Now, we all know the story about Joseph, and his brothers do not like him. In fact, they hate the dreamer, and they decide when he comes out to visit them out in the fields as they're shepherding their flocks, that they're going to catch him, and that they're going to, well, at first they were going to kill him, but then they changed their mind, and they just sold Joseph to a caravan of Midianite traders, slave traders. And these people brought all of their wares, including Joseph and presumably even other slaves, and sold him in the market in Egypt. Now, as God would have it, he was sold into Potiphar's house. Now, we know who Potiphar was. Potiphar was a high official of Pharaoh himself. Kind of a big deal. He was the chief of the officers. So he takes Joseph into his household and immediately sees there's something very special about this man. Okay? Not only is he an incredible physical specimen at 17 years of age, but he just has a special spirit about him. And consistently throughout the narrative, here's what you're going to see. What does Joseph attribute that to? God is with me. Why are you? Why? God is with me. God is with me. Well, that's great. So Potiphar notices and puts him in charge of the household, and everything that Joseph touches turns to gold. He has the Midas touch. Why? Because God is with him. Well, Potiphar's wife also notices Joseph. Good, strapping, good-looking, strong young man. And she approaches him and says, sleep with me. And basically, Joseph is like, whoa, I'm not having anything to do with this. As the narrative goes on, she becomes more and more insistent. It's like it goes on over a period of days or weeks, or we don't even know how long. And he's like, I don't want anything to do with you. Now, put yourself in that situation. There's any number of reasons why you might say, no, thank you. I was talking with someone in the congregation this past week, and they said, well, maybe Potiphar's wife wasn't that much of a good looker. You know, I'm just saying, maybe he wasn't interested because, like, you're not my type. Or maybe he thought, well, I don't know who you've been sleeping with. I don't want to catch any STDs. Well, I certainly don't want to have an unwanted pregnancy that I can't explain. Or, I'm sorry, man, it's against corporate policy. Or, this is a career decision, don't you realize? So, no thank you. Well, any one of those reasons might suffice, and we could use them in our own world today. But for Joseph, we find out the true reason that he didn't want anything to do with Potiphar's wife. It comes around in this story. Finally, Potiphar's wife gets Joseph in an inner chamber, dismisses everybody else, and says, desperately, have sex with me. And he's like, I cannot do such a terrible thing. Your master, my master, Potiphar has put me in charge of everything. I'm in charge of everything. And I can touch everything, and everything that I touch turns to gold, in a sense. But I cannot touch you, for you are his wife. And I could not do such a wicked thing and thereby sin against God. Wow. Now, this is the true motivation of his heart. And I think that we can learn a powerful lesson, my brothers and sisters, about sexual purity from his life. Because what he is saying is, first of all, he's acknowledging whose he is. My master. Potiphar has been good to me. How could I be so disloyal? How could I dishonor him so? He understood whose he was. He was a slave of a master. And in the same way, my brothers and sisters, we have been saved from slavery, and we've been brought into the liberty and the freedom that we now have in Christ. And he is our master, and he is our king. And that in itself, as we make that confession, should be that solid place that we stand. How could I do such a thing? He speaks against the lie. You know, the lie being this Potiphar's wife is like, it's okay, you know, Potiphar won't mind. Like, that's not true. You should know better. You are his wife, and I cannot touch you. What you're saying is, in that moment, you're acknowledging the reality and the facts on the field. I cannot do this. This is unlawful, and I must. Then what does he do? And this is like you acknowledge whose you are, you speak to the lie, and then what do? You flee. Flee! Get out of that situation. And that's exactly what he did. However, sadly for Joseph, as the narrative goes, she grabs hold of his tunic, and then she creates this whole story and lie, and Joseph lands up in jail. No good turn, you know, goes unpunished, kind of a deal. But that's the economy of God. Sometimes when we make right decisions, they're painful. And they hurt in the moment. But God has called us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. So when you are faced with the fire of sexual temptation. Acknowledge whose you are. Speak to the lie that the enemy is trying to put in your heart and flee and run. Run as fast as you can. The final story that I'd like to look at is found in John 8. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. What lessons can we learn from this? You're familiar with the story. The Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, so they catch this woman in the act of adultery. Now, you got to ask yourself, how did that happen? And why is it just the woman that's brought to Jesus? What about the guy? It's a total double standard. Because the scriptures did call for punishment for both parties. I think what we can learn from this story is Jesus knows who we are. You remember the story? Jesus bends down. They say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? She deserves to die. And Jesus gets on his haunches and he scratches something in the dirt. Man, would I ever love to know what it was that he was writing. And they keep on insisting, and he keeps on kind of writing, playing with the dirt, who knows. And he says, okay, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. All those people around there, they had their rocks in their hands, and they were ready to kill that woman and stone her. And one by one, they put their stone down, and they walked away. And Jesus, still on his knees, looks up to the woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? They've all gone. Jesus was there. Jesus could have thrown that stone because Jesus was without sin. But what does he say? He says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus knows us. And he loves us. And he has compassion for us. And he also was a real man. He was a real human being. Scriptures say in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was tempted in every way like we are. This Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with us in all things, for he was tempted in every way but without sin. My brothers and sisters, that's our Jesus who knows us. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. He knows us, and he compassionately loves us. But more than knowing us, Jesus gives himself. Hebrews 2, verse 17. It was mentioned in the sermon last week. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus died for the sins of that adulterous woman. And Jesus died for our sins as well. He paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross. My brothers and sisters, because he did that, We may know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are forgiven. That we are forgiven of every sexual sin that we have ever committed and that we ever will commit. If only we repent and believe the gospel. That we look to Jesus, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus knows us. He knows our weaknesses. Jesus gives himself for us and pays the price for our sin. But also, Jesus enables us. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. He lavished the Holy Spirit upon us, and the Spirit empowers us for holy living. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared and instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as we await his glorious appearance. That's our God. The grace of God has been lavished upon us. In our time of need, in our moment of temptation, do you understand what's happening? The Spirit is lavishing grace upon us to be able to say no to the flesh and yes to the Lord, our Master. He gives us grace. He giveth more grace, the King James says. But listen, it also says, do not reject the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your moment of need. Because if you do that, bad things are going to happen. Roots of bitterness and sin and evil are going to spring up. And they're going to defile you and they're going to defile many. Do you understand what's going on here? The Spirit enables us. He gives us grace. But even then, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can say, no, I think I'm just going to do what I want to do. And how many times have we done that? Let's just be honest. How many times? Every day. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And all we need to do is receive it. But too often, we're saying no. But remember, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The temple is the place where the Spirit resides. And therefore, the Spirit gives us strength to be able to do God's will. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I alluded to this idea of temptation. Temptation is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted, according to Hebrews, in every way, which enables him to be the great high priest who understands our plight. No temptation has overtaken you that is uncommon to men. You know, this kind of stuff happens to everybody. But with the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Do you understand? We're all subject to temptation in this world. Sexual temptation, material temptations, temptations of selfish and prideful hearts. We know that. But it says there that the Spirit will always give us grace and a way out, so that we may be able to endure it. In Jesus' case, he quoted the scriptures to Satan. And as Brother Skip has encouraged us in the 30-day challenge, these scriptures, I'm beloved, I'm a child of God. Reminding ourselves of the truth of God's word, the inheritance that we have, whose we are. You know what? That is a powerful antidote to the lies of the world and the lies of our hearts that say, you better get while the getting is good. You got one life, and then it's over. Don't believe the lie, my brothers and sisters. God has made us for so much more than this. He's made us to live with him for all of eternity. So these moments that we have of trials and temptations, as Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings, and sometimes it involves suffering to say no, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. For these light and momentary trials produce in us eternal weight of glory. Doesn't that just make you want to run to Jesus in the face of sexual temptation? Look to Jesus, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, I'd like to leave you with several what I call soul training exercises. You might call it homework. You couples that are married, please enjoy the fullness of your marriage emotionally, spiritually, and physically. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, don't withhold your body from each other. You don't even own your own body. Your spouse owns you. You and your spouse is like one flesh. Do not withhold yourself from your spouse unless for a short season for the purpose of prayer, but then come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you. Do you understand that God has given us this incredible gift of intimacy for our delight? Pleasure is good. He has given this gift for us, but it needs to be in its proper context. I counsel young people, especially in this, and I say, fire is a beautiful thing. And when it's in the fireplace, it warms you. But if it jumps out, it will burn the house. That's the gift of marital intimacy. My brothers and sisters who are married, please enjoy that and do not withhold that from one another. That's one soul training exercise for the married couples here. But some of you aren't married. So, what are you going to do with that? A soul training exercise, how to deal with temptation and lust and, you know, the longing to be married and all these other things, the emotional fulfillment that goes with that. My brothers and sisters, we sang about that. I am a child of God. First and foremost, we all need to find our true identity in our relationship with God, that we are His children. We're His beloved children. Okay? So we don't find our identity in our wealth or in our relationships or in our husband or our wife or even, for that matter, our children. But we find our true defining reality in Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. So teach your heart. Tell your heart these things. Now, some of us, and we live in an age that's just absolutely super saturated with sexual images, okay? The internet, TV, you could be walking in the mall and you're going to see it all on full display, okay? The books we read, everything. We live in that kind of super saturated environment, okay? And we need to address that. What did Jesus say when He said, you know, in Matthew, He said, so if your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Okay, Jesus is engaging in a little bit of hyperbole. You know, otherwise I think that, you know, we would be a hospital in here with people with poked out eyes and chopped off hands, okay? Because the reality is that we're going to fall into that kind of temptation, and sometimes we're going to not be able to resist. It's a reality. So Jesus is using hyperbole. You know what? I think what He's saying there is, if something causes you offense, remove that. Cut it off out of your life. You having trouble with the internet? Is it causing you to stumble? Maybe you need to unplug. Are you watching stuff on TV that is less than wholesome? Maybe you need to downgrade your cable subscription. Maybe you need to watch what you watch with another person. What I'm just saying is there may be things that you need to renounce in your life, you need to flee from, and these are just practical realities. If you find yourself in a tempting situation, you know, you want to pick up that great Harlequin romance, such a beautiful picture of this couple, they've got it all, and you're thinking, I don't really have that, but I'd like to have that. So you go into this fantasy world. Don't. Throw that away. It's just trash. God has so much more for us in our life. Fill your heart with good things, whatsoever is beautiful and praiseworthy. Think, ponder, meditate, fill your hearts with these. And what is more beautiful, what is more winsome than Jesus Christ Himself? Let us fill our hearts with Jesus. I want you to hear this loud and clear. Jesus loves us, and Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sin. We do not need to live in condemnation. We do not need to live under a shadow. We have been redeemed, and we can move forward, and we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as He calls us home to that glorious day of His appearing, when all these trials and temptations will be removed from our life. And we will be with Him, at home with Him. Hallelujah. Amen.